I'm going to call up Richard Olds here in just 1 second, but let me tell you guys, tonight's topic was inspired by a first date that I had. I thought I'd tell you my first date stories, because on this first date, we were talking about a tricky passage in scripture, which people do on dates, right? And I said, yeah, I didn't used to know what this passage meant, and it really bothered me. And he said, well, sometimes I think Paul just got it wrong. And then I clutched my pearls because I didn't think that was true. And I thought, what do you mean got it wrong? Because Paul was, you know, a fallible person, but God's the one that like authored the Bible, right? Like, and God doesn't get things wrong. And it inspired this question. So I'm actually really excited about tonight, because I think that the question we're asking tonight is at the heart of the questions that we ask at all of these events. They all come back to, how do we read this thing that we say is maybe in charge of our lives? From how you spend your money, to how you spend your time, to what you do with your body, to what you think about sort of the beginning of life and the end of all things. All of that is in scripture, but do we trust it? Do we actually think it has something to do with our lives right now? All those questions are going into what we're talking about tonight. So I'm really excited. I'm going to invite Richard to come start us off. So, oh, real quick, while he's walking up, while these two are presenting, and in the second half of the night, we'll have a full panel here. If you have questions and you want to stump them or actually just hear their answers, text to this number. You can start that anytime. And then I will lob those questions up to both our presenters plus three other panelists that will join them in the second half of the night. So without further ado, come on up.
Thanks. Yeah. Yeah, clapping before, that's a good idea. You don't know what I'm going to say yet. Yeah, so as Sarah said, my name is Richard. It was a funny thing whenever I got the email from Sarah, and she told me that she wanted to do a theology by the pint on whether or not the Bible gets it wrong, and she wants me to come in and represent the answer, yes. I want to be clear off the top that I would never, ever say that the Bible gets it wrong. That is not how I would phrase my position. However, what I do want to suggest is that this category of inerrancy is not always helpful, that the Bible doesn't need to be inerrant in order for it to be trustworthy. That's the basic thing that I want to communicate, is the Bible doesn't need to be inerrant in order for it to be trustworthy. So maybe I should define this word inerrancy before I go any further. So it comes from the word error, and right, we have the in at the beginning. And so what you're doing is defining the Bible by what it is not. And so what is the Bible? How do I know it's trustworthy? Oh, because it's not wrong. It's not erroneous. And this is the basic standing for where a lot of people, a lot of especially Western evangelicals, how they view the Bible. Okay, I have to eat the mic. Sorry, I was yelling. I know this. All right, there are a lot of Western evangelicals. This is their starting point for where they how they understand the Bible. And so, but I want to try to give some helpful ways to view the Bible in a different way. What I don't want to do is take cheap shots at my counterpart, Colin. We've made some jokes that Colin and I maybe don't actually disagree that much, at least on any... Sorry, Colin. Colin's right there. No, Joel's over... Joel's somewhere else over there. I don't want to take any cheap shots at him, right? It would be really easy for me to get up here and to pull out all the ways that Matthew and Luke disagree on something that Jesus did, or something that Jesus said, or some way that Kings and Chronicles tell the same story in a different way, or for me to maybe talk about how the Bible talks about the four corners of the earth, and wait, Joel, so are you saying that the Bible is flat? No, I don't think he's saying that the Bible, or sorry, that the world is flat, but maybe he is, I don't know, I'll let him give his shot. So what is inerrancy? I didn't look at when I started. How much longer do I have?
9 minutes.
Okay. So what is inerrancy? How did it, where did it come from? So inerrancy wasn't really a question for the church for a very, very long time. Now, if you read people who are pro-inerrancy, they're going to quote a lot of people. The reformers have, you know, comments on their views of the Bible. Augustine has some views of the Bible that maybe looks a lot like inerrancy, and even some of the church fathers. And people are going to quote these things, but no one really talked about the Bible as being quote-unquote inerrant, completely without error, for most of human history. But what happened is during the Enlightenment, all of a sudden you have all this scientific and historical advancement that is going on. And now all of a sudden, people are extremely concerned with whether or not the Bible is historically accurate. And you start to get these accusations against the Bible that sound something like, well, okay, I don't know that that the entire world could have flooded because there's really no evidence for the world flooding, the entire world flooding. And if the entire world didn't flood, like Genesis says that it did, then how are we supposed to know that Jesus really rose from the dead? Is your Bible truly accurate? And so what happens is you have what has become the modern apologetics movement, where I work with a lot of apologists. I'm not anti-apologetics. I want to be clear about that. What happens a lot of time, maybe in a very empty version of apologetics, is people are willing to spend way more time proving that an event in the Bible actually happened than they are willing to actually read the text and trying to figure out what it means for them. And so there has been more ink spilled than is possibly necessary on whether or not Genesis 1 is a quote-unquote literal six-day creation story and how it could be scientifically accurate. And all of these people all along the way are not actually asking the question, what is Genesis trying to tell me about what the world is, about who I am? Now, there are more people who are trying to, there's more ink spilled on, how many times did the rooster actually crow? Was it 2 times? Was it 3 times? Was it actually 15 times? And so much so that people are unwilling to actually look at what was going on there. Why does it matter? Why was it such an important detail for the gospel writers to mention that Peter denied Jesus right before Jesus' own crucifixion? And so you have this, what happens is you have a reaction against these accusations against the historicity of the Bible. And instead of continuing to read the Bible the way that the church has always done it, by looking at it as the truthful, loving, good word of God, and instead trying to say that the truthfulness of the Bible actually does come from its historical accuracy. And so now all of a sudden, once Christians too have said that the truthfulness and the reliability of the Bible comes from the fact that it is historically accurate in everything that it says, well, now all of a sudden you get people in college who suddenly find out that maybe there are some things that are a little bit less easy to demonstrate historically than what maybe they'd been told whenever they were in a youth group or something like that. And now you have people doubting the biblical text. And so this is something that I'm pretty passionate about because this is my story. I grew up in church, kind of, but then eventually ended up going to a church that I really, really loved and taught me to love the Bible a lot. And I'm very, very, very happy I think the mic's drifting. And I'm very, very happy that they taught me how to love the Bible. And in this youth group, my youth pastor was really, really strict on six-day creation and all these sorts of things. And so what happened was then I go to do my undergraduate, and at some point I decide I'm going to study religion. That's a good thing. So I'm studying world religions, and I start to learn lots of things about my religion that I didn't know before. And I come across this idea that is so incredibly, it's so silly. The documentary hypothesis, don't worry, I'll get to what that is, and variegated gnomism. These two ideas all of a sudden like came to me. And what are these two? So the documentary hypothesis is basically the belief that the Pentateuch or the Torah was not written by Moses, but it was actually written by lots of people over centuries and centuries and centuries, and maybe even wasn't done being written until a couple of centuries before Jesus came onto the scene. And the idea there is that there were redactions, there were additions, that there were things that were changed. And so then variegated gnomism, which is a really silly and long title, but it's essentially this accounting for why is it that maybe there were some Jews who would want to add these things to the Torah and some who would want to take it away, that there were different ways to look at the law. And I was, you know, as an 18-year-old or 19-year-old who, of course, knew everything about the world, I had realized that what this means is that Christianity and the Bible as we know it was, of course, an accident. It accidentally came about. It's not that our God is better than any other God. It's just that these are the guys who happen to win out. These are the guys who are the best at arguing. And so, therefore, why would I trust them? And why would I trust this Bible any more than anybody else? I'm having all these doubts while I'm working at a church, by the way. And so it was a really, really fun time. And what happened was actually I start to learn that there are people who recognize these things about what the Bible is and is not and are still faithful Christians. They still believe that Jesus rose from the dead, even though Moses maybe didn't actually write the Torah. They still believe that Jesus has changed the entire world, even though maybe Jonah is or is not a historical story. And so what happens then is whenever I go to grad school, I start to learn more and more about a much better way to look at the Bible. And that there are things in the Bible that are so much deeper than just looking at whether or not this thing is historically accurate, or you know, did this person record Jesus' words the right way, or did this person record Jesus' words the right way, and how do I mesh these two things together? I'll just end with this. I think I may be a little early on time, but I just want to end again with this. I believe that the Bible is so much more than the maybe very small picture that I got whenever I was growing up. I'm very, very thankful for the pastors who taught me to love the Bible, taught me that the Bible is something that should be wrestled with, that you should be seeped in, that you should love with all of your heart. But it is possible to trust the Bible and to care about every single word that it says without believing very shallowly that every single word, that there is never a contradiction within it, or that the authors of the Bible always knew exactly what they were talking about. So anyway, I guess that's where I'm going to end on that. Joel, I'm ready for you to tear me apart.
Thank you. And while Joel's coming up, just, I know most of you, we have some theology nerds in the house, and then we have some people that don't know any of the stuff that we're talking about tonight. So just in case you don't know, the Torah is just the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I think that's it. You ready? I thought he was literally going to get up in the sermon spot. Oh, that was going to be good.
I got it.
Okay, but you have to really eat
it. I know. I got it. Don't worry. My name is Joel Davis. I'm the adult ministries pastor at Bayou City Fellowship in Spring Branch. Thank you, guys. I was raised in a Christian home. I have been homeschooled since I was in kindergarten. Homeschool high five. I am a youth group lifer. I attended a very small, very conservative Baptist college. I have all of the markings of somebody whose claim to fame is holding a national record in the Awana Games, okay? For those of you who are wondering, it was the three-legged race, all right? And yet, that meant actually, let me back up even a little further. My family was part of a relatively staunch dispensational Bible church growing up. That meant that I believed in a very literalistic 6-24-hour day young earth creation account. I thought that anybody that thought that the flood did not carve out the Grand Canyon would spend eternity in hell being tormented consciously. I thought that the rapture was absolutely going to happen in my lifetime, and subsequently the world would be dominated by an Eastern European dictator named Nikolai Carpathia. Okay? Anybody left behind readers in the house? All right? All of that But I can stand before you today and say that I no longer believe any of those things, and yet I have no problem arguing for the trustworthiness, authority, reliability, inerrancy, infallibility. I will let you pick the word that stands for, stands over my life, forms and directs my life, calls me to submit to its instruction, and thoroughly equips me for every good work. Is the Bible that? And my answer will be an enthusiastic yes. Okay? Now, some of you are thinking to yourselves right now, why did he stop so short? He was so close. Why did he not take that one final step and eschew all of the shackles of evangelical fundamentalism? I get it. Let me answer that question. When I was young, not as a school project, just for kicks, mind you, homeschooler, by the way, I went into Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and wrote out on notebook paper the definitive genealogy of Jesus, Joseph and Mary, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Surely I was the first person ever to have thought to do this, right? And I sent this exciting revelation, discovery of mine from the biblical text. I folded it up, put it in an envelope, sent it to my senior pastor, right? And I was like, can you believe it, right? And he wrote me back a very encouraging note that the deep study of God's word would always yield rich and deeper understanding of who God is, who, what his intentions are for our world. And I'm thankful for that. But Pastor Jim surely knew that my genealogy was strictly historically speaking wrong. Okay? He surely knew that 1 Chronicles 3, 11, and 12 informs us that contrary to Matthew's claim that Joram fathered Uzziah, Joram actually fathered Ahaziah, who fathered Joash, who fathered Amaziah, who then fathered Uzziah. Pastor Jim surely knew that Matthew was eliminating three uniquely wicked kings in Jesus' line. He surely knew that the word Greek word for son could also be translated as descendant. He was aware of the discussions about what Matthew stylistically was doing there with groups of sevens and 14s and completeness and things like that. And yet, he did not decide in that moment to make me aware of all of those scholarly debates that were over my head. He saw in me a desire to connect with God through his word, and he nurtured that intuition. He nurtured that desire, and I'm thankful for his wisdom in that moment. You see, the word inerrancy, that one of the words that we're talking about tonight, is a value signaling word. It is used in modern debates about the nature of the Bible. It gets used to determine what side you're on, actually. It's a kind of a word that, like, when you can tell a person's politics by whether they say progressive or leftist, whether they say conservative or fundamentalist, right? You know what their politics or their religion might be already. This is the same kind of way with inerrancy. There's a popular myth that those of us who still use those pesky I words are really just, you know, hapless, ignorant, backwater, biblical Neanderthals who, if only we had actually read in the commentaries, if only we had listened to an episode of a Pete Inns podcast, we would know better.
Hey guys, Sarah here. Sorry to interrupt what I'm sure is an amazing podcast episode, but I just wanted to tell you that Theology by the Pint is growing. We are now a 501c3 nonprofit organization, and we're expanding. This coming year, with your help, we'll grow our reach by adding events in multiple Houston suburbs, as well as launch a youth version. Don't worry, those will be pints of iced coffee, not beer. We're adding follow-up conversations to reach the spiritually curious and the unchurched. We're also growing our connections and partnerships with more local churches. And you can help us grow by praying for us, by telling your friends or church about us, and of course, by partnering with us financially. To donate, go to theologybythepint.org/give. You know, if each of our podcast listeners gave $100, we would reach our annual budget right then. Consider donating today. Okay, enjoy the rest of the show.
By contrast, those who have abandoned these words prefer something like authority or trustworthiness. They use it as a placeholder, or they even say just the Bible is interesting, it's provocative, it's inspirational, just like any religious text, or the Lord of the Rings, or I don't know, you name it. These are the folks who have become enlightened. They've seen behind the veil. They've evolved. They've learned to reason their way to truth. They've thrown off the biblical shackles of patriarchy and racism and violence. And they understand that the Bible is not quite as perfect as they were told growing up. And I want to challenge that myth tonight. I think the alleged cure for the term, even, inerrancy that some of us have bought is worse than the alleged disease. And I want to give you three reasons for thinking so. Number one, holding on to inerrancy tethers you to authority. I am what is called an epistemological realist. Epistemology is the study of truth. I believe in the real existence of truth. I believe that it exists outside of the individual, that it is not within the individual or any group of individuals. I believe that truth can be discovered, but it may not simply be determined. I believe that truth can be revealed to us, but it cannot be restricted to one's own perception of reality. And I believe that God has given us the Bible as a source or collection of that truth. If you want to jettison the authority of the Bible, I just want to ask you, on what or whose authority are you able to do that? You don't think that Jesus is the only way to God? Fine. On whose wisdom, with whose authority are you leaning? How is it anything other than your own changing knowledge base? How is it anything other than your own values, your biases, and what in the world, honestly, makes us think that we can trust those? I heard someone argue on a podcast the other day that none of us really live by a single totalizing authority, and so this is really a faulty way of framing the conversation. The host wanted to argue that I don't refer to the Bible when I want to hire a car repairman or plan a family vacation, and I just want to say that that misses the point entirely. The Bible postures itself as a moral authority with a pretty clear articulation of the nature of reality, of a worldview of who is in charge, what is our value, where are we going. It won't tell me what repairman to take my car to, but if the repairman rips me off, it gives me the moral landscape by which to rectify that injustice with clarity, with compassion, and patience, right? I should also add that many of us who hold to these kinds of morals and yet have jettisoned the Bible as a moral guide are intellectually dishonest because we know from where those morals came from. We're also morally corrupting ourselves because we presume that we are the arbiters and originators of that truth. It also doesn't mean that we should stick our heads in the sand on other forms of knowledge like scientific consensus if there is such a thing. Questions about the creation of the universe should take us back to Genesis 1 to 3 to see if perhaps we did misread. But it's always with the presumption that the Bible is God's word. Which brings me to my second point. Holding on to inerrancy invites you to dig deeper. Without a strong commitment to the trustworthiness of the Bible, I just want to ask, what compels me to dig deeper on the meaning of a text? If I have a problem with a passage, I am not simply free to say, well, that's your opinion, Paul, or Moses, or Jeremiah, or Jesus. I have to go back to the drawing board. I have to figure out if I have missed the meaning of a passage and where my lenses have betrayed me and taken me off course. Okay? I've dedicated much of my life to better understanding this book, and I believe God has given you and me, and that search has always been deeply rewarding. I have never once had a hard question about the Bible, and with enough intention and enough diligence and enough wise counsel and you name it, been dissatisfied with the answer that I got. It doesn't mean, someone once told me that the Bible does not hide the cookies on the bottom shelf. It's not that that search will be simple or easy or short. But without a view of the Bible as God's authoritative word, I honestly have no idea what provides a grounding. Now, you may look for the answer, but what grounds your reason for looking for that answer? And if I'm being perfectly honest, so many folks are more or less content to say of the Bible, well, that's its opinion and move on. And I think that is a dangerous place to be, which brings me to my third point. Holding on to inerrancy cultivates humility. Now, I'm a professional Christian, scare quotes intentional. I'm a pastor. I do it full time. I am able to give dozens, maybe hundreds more hours to these kinds of questions and studying this kind of stuff than most folks. I'm aware of that. I have the conversations multiple times a year, sometimes multiple times a month. So it astonishes me that many of us, after just a handful of podcasts and a little bit of friction with the cultural norms, our own sensibilities, and what we think might be the biblical prescriptions, are willing to jettison said biblical prescriptions. We're willing to say that we have seen through to something that 2,000 years of church history wasn't able to figure out and wasn't aware was deeply harmful to people. There's this idea called chronological snobbery, where we here in the present come to feel as though we have fully and finally arrived at truth, and that no one before us, and if we are being honest, certainly no one after us, is going to get it quite as right as we are. Yeah. Judging those in the past against the standards of the present. And the reality is that if we went to Augustine or Jerome or Luther or Jesus with our complaints that Genesis can only mean young earth creationism or else the Bible is judged in error, they would laugh us out of the room. We have thrown the baby of a high view of Scripture out with the alleged bathwater of the term inerrancy, and we demonstrate just how drunk on our own perception we really are, and we are not better off for it. What we need to find out is that our newly invented standard of biblical authority, or lack thereof, will eventually eat its own young. Abandoning biblical inerrancy is not an on-ramp to some utopian future. It may actually be an exit ramp to Christian orthodoxy or Christianity entirely. So in conclusion, I'm not free as a follower of Jesus to have a view of Scripture that's any lower than that of Jesus himself. Jesus says he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, that not one dash or dot of a pen will pass away from it. He repeatedly affirms the whole threefold nature of the Hebrew Bible as Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He canonizes all of the Hebrew Bible with statements like from the blood of Abel to that of Zechariah. And so if it is good enough for him, it's got to be good enough for me. It is my source of moral authority. It calls me deeper into truth to gain wisdom and invites me to humble myself when I think I know better. And if it's good enough for him, it's got to be good enough for me. He is the one I am serving, not the ever-changing moorings of culture. That's all I got.
Okay, we had a really important question come in that I want to ask you before you leave the stage. What does Joel's t-shirt say? And why did he choose to wear Michael Heiser? Okay. Here, do you want to see, you have it memorized?
No, I don't have it memorized. We have no reason to fear Scripture and must resist being protected from our own Bibles. That's my...
Why did you choose to wear that?
Well, because I think that when we are, when we run from terms like inerrancy, when we run from, honestly, and this is a question I want to ask Richard here in a second, but when we run from these kinds of terms, I think that we actually shield ourselves from deeper understanding of what the Bible is trying to say. And I've not found that to be a beneficial route.
I'm going to ask you to stay up here. Richard, come back up and grab one of these. Well, one of you can use this one mic, and somebody can use one of the others. I'm going to give them just a few minutes to kind of banter back and forth. Like, I heard you say this. What did you mean? And then we're going to really get into it in the panel. But just, I don't know, like 10 minutes, and then we'll all go get another beer. So don't worry. I'm going to let you get more beer. So you want this one?
Hey, man.
Hey.
So I did have a question, two or three questions for you. One I totally agree with you. Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield era, probably the first, if not one of the first popular mentions of it, the word inerrancy. But do you think that the idea, the notion of inerrancy, an errorless Bible, is actually a post-Enlightenment thing, or do you think it might go back further than that?
Yeah, the answer to the question relies upon the definition of an error. John Calvin was very aware that the Gospels disagreed with one another. So too were many of the church fathers. And so, no, actually, I really don't think that inerrancy in the way that we think about it is something that goes back, at least popularly. Now, I will say, Augustine had something very similar, you know, had a very similar view, at least at times he did, to, right, like a Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy. This is the cookies on the bottom shelf, right? So evangelicals came together, and so the Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy is the widely accepted statement of what it means to be an inerrantist. Anyway, Augustine probably had something very similar to that. But otherwise, no, I really wouldn't think that they would. I wouldn't say that they think in those terms. That wasn't what made Scripture important. It didn't matter. Like, it's not that they were just like, oh, well, Jesus rising from the dead, or Paul actually converting or being a real person, or, these prophets actually preaching, or this thing happening. That wasn't the point. That wasn't why these texts became important. And it wasn't until people started to challenge that suddenly Christians started to really care. At least in the way that we do now. I'm not saying that nobody ever cared about the historicity of an event in the Bible before that, but that it's not something that would have happened. Now, of course, I'm a biblical scholar. I'm not an expert on hermeneutics, so I would be very happily disproven on this topic. But that would be my thought on that.
Cool.
Yeah. I'm curious how you deal with issues. So the first one that comes to my mind is like Mark 1, where Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. And then he says, according to the prophet Isaiah, and then he immediately quotes, what is it, Malachi, right? Anyway, he quotes not Isaiah. I was trying to look it up, but then you asked me a question and didn't let me. So something like that, or like a Romans 1, 16 to 17, where we have this quote of Habakkuk 2:4 that is not found. I mean, the text is found, right? Well, you know what verse he's referring to, and it's like, oh yeah, he's getting into that, but he has quoted neither the Septuagint nor the Hebrew version of it.
Sure.
And so it's like, the scriptures don't actually say that, Paul. Looking at Isaiah or Mark, Isaiah didn't actually say that thing. So these are things that I would call an error. Now, it doesn't matter to me. It doesn't make me feel any less about Paul or about Mark, about the text, but these are errors. So I wonder why you would want to hold on to a label of, non-erroneous Bible.
Okay, so let me answer that. So why am I forced into what I think is a very wooden or simplistic understanding of an error? Like, why do you get to decide that that's an error? I'm pretty confident that Paul and Mark and the writers of those letters and gospels and books knew that they were departing from either the Septuagintal or the, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. Okay, there you go. Cool. All right. They knew that the departure that they were making. So I'm okay vesting the truth value, the truth claims in the author's intent. And I'm not, and I don't think anybody in this room is, presuming to be a biblical author. Right? And so they get to do something that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't get to do. All right? And so I don't know why this very wooden, very simplistic definition, I'm not committed to that understanding of an error. What I'm saying is if we say that Jesus is a historical figure and he is in fact not, then maybe we can talk about error. Okay? But I'm not ready to say if Paul intentionally changes a quotation of one of the prophets that I'm bound to call that an error, and I have to abandon an understanding of inerrancy. I'm not ready to do that.
Okay, I'm just wondering why you would want to hold on to inerrancy then. I mean, like, I guess, because that's the thing is, you answered my question exactly the way I answered you, so I can't be that mad about that answer. I am. I guess my point is to say that inerrancy doesn't seem like a very helpful title. It seems like it's not a title that the Bible wants to hold itself to, that none of the biblical authors are trying to hold themselves to. And like I said, it is very possible to affirm the Bible's truthfulness and veracity and God-breathedness, without using this sort of weird category. And especially since really what I hear you describing is not an inerrantist position a lot of the time, or at least a lot of what you just did.
I think it's very classically inerrantist. I think there are inerrantists that would not maybe agree with me. But okay. As inerrancy is properly formulated, yeah, I'm pretty consistent.
Okay.
The other reason that I would say to hold on to that is so many times, okay, guys, for hundreds of years, people thought that the Genesis account of the Canaanites and coming into the Promised Land, the Jews and everything, that was mythological in nature. And one of the bases for determining that was that we had no archaeological evidence for the Hittites. So, hey, the Bible says that the Hittites were living in the land of Canaan. They obviously weren't. Ipso facto, the Bible's full of errors until, wait for it, we found evidence of the Hittites in the land of Canaan. Okay, so like, why does my generation, why does my time and place in history get to determine, oh, this is obviously factually an error, right? If I had said that in 1850, 100 years later, Joel would come to me and say, hey, you're going to be a little bit embarrassed. The record of history is not going to look too good on you on this, okay?
Yeah.
Again, chronological snobbery. So why is it that my sensibilities, my perspective, my lenses is the one that gets to determine whether or not the Bible is found to be an error? Instead, my operating premise is that the Bible is not an error, and I'm going to push for a deeper understanding of the text. I'm going to ask God for wisdom on what his word is trying to communicate to me, and I personally have never found that to be misled or misleading.
So, okay, great. I want to first point out your no true Scotsman and God of the Gaps fallacies in there. But what I actually want to ask a question about is epistemological realism. I believe that truth is objective. Well, maybe I should just say that. I believe that truth is a real thing. But people have used epistemological realism, or some variation thereof, to basically say that my interpretation of the Bible is correct, and to do real harm from that. Right, this is maybe a cheap shot a little bit. I don't think that Joel is a racist by any means. But this is what colonial Americans used to justify why, as Christians, we were allowed to own black people. Is that they would look at texts in the New Testament that talk about slavery as just like a normal everyday thing, and like, okay, hey, look, Paul, that never actually teaches against it.
Okay,
and so I just, anyway, I guess
see,
what I really...
that's not epistemological realism.
Okay.
Okay. Again, epistemological realism, the idea that truth exists outside of the individual, that is to say that there is a truth value we should or should not enslave other people. And if someone claims that they are objectively reading the text and have objectively determined that this is okay, that's not epistemological realism. That's still perspective. That's still subjective. They can still be wrong, deeply wrong, okay? And so that's, just to be clear, epistemological realism is a statement about the value of truth existing outside of me, okay? I can say that I believe in objective truth and that this is objective truth right here, and I can still be wrong about that, okay? That's not a defeater for the actual objectivity of truth, all right?
Yeah, and I'm just saying that again, not helpful.
No, but
because
look,
you've even, like, demonstrated that, like, you could be wrong, and so, like, to argue this category very strongly is really what you're saying is my view on this is the correct one until I'm proved wrong at some point. But because this is what I see as objective, then therefore it is the correct thing. And
I'm pretty sure that I'm only accurate like maybe 45% of the time. I just don't even know what, I mean, that's generous, right? I just don't know what 45% it is, okay? But the belief that, okay, again, if you think that there are factual errors in Scripture, I don't know what propels you, what grounds you. You may keep studying it anyway. I mean, it's a paycheck. I mean, it's interesting, whatever.
It's a huge paycheck.
But there's nothing that grounds that, because I have no way of ascertaining what is true and what is false. I don't know what true north is for you.
Yeah.
We'll get to that. Don't worry, we'll get to that.
Yeah, I'll let him end on that.
I was like, Richard will get the last word. No, Joel will get the last word. Sounds like Lorian's going to get the last word with Jesus as Lord, Amen. And we agree about that, so that's awesome. Okay, thank you guys, first of all. Let's give them a hand. That was awesome. Okay, men are still coming in. First, I'm going to have these guys introduce themselves. It's occurring to me we have an all-male panel, so if you guys need a ladies, contribution, just I'll weigh in. But... can you boo that? No. I'm going to ask you to introduce yourselves. Tell us where you hail from, if you're a pastor or teacher or whatever. And then this is a little bit of a joke question, but also not a joke question, but it is something that I argue with everybody about just for funsies. Do you think Jonah was swallowed by a fish? For real? Or do you,
just
you know.
Yes or no answer?
I mean, you can give a little color commentary. But yeah, name where you hail from and what's up with Jonah?
Hey, good evening. Can you all hear me?
Yeah, there we go.
Okay. My name is Colin Cornell, and I am assistant professor of Bible and mission at Fuller Theological Seminary. But my actual area of expertise is Old Testament. And as far as Jonah goes, if you can read it in Hebrew, you will see very clearly that it is parodic, fictional. That the Hebrew vocabulary emphasizes it's a big fish, it's a big city. City takes 3 days to get across. If you know anything about Nineveh, that doesn't correspond to its real dimensions.
You are going to have to eat that mic sir.
The boat has a personality. The boat thinks, you know, that it takes wages from Jonah. So it's all very sort of caricatured. It's fiction.
Okay, and going forward, I need you to really, you know, pretend you're like a gangster just in there, you know?
Great.
Okay, well, he says if you read it in Hebrew, no, but what if you read it in something else? I'm joking. Keep going.
And then it's not the true word of God in manuscripts. I'll be short on the Jonah answer and say that I agree with Colin. It's seems pretty. I'm not close-handed about it, but it seems pretty clearly like a parable to me. My name is Richard Olds. I am a visiting lecturer of theology at Houston Christian University. I am also the groups pastor at the Vineyard Church of Sugar Land in Stafford. My views do not reflect that of HCU. It probably does reflect that of the Vineyard Church of Sugar Land and Stafford, though. So,
my name is Chris C. I started a little church here in Houston called Ecclesia about 25 years ago. I'm a native Houstonian. My dad and grandfather are both pastors here in Houston. I live in Sharpstown now. I feel like I'm a blessed man just to be in the most ethnically diverse city in the United States, that if you have an impact in Houston, you have an impact in the whole world. I very much agree with what my brother was explaining to us very clearly about Jonah. I believe it's 100% true, and that parables are true, stories are true. I don't want to be demeaned as though I don't believe it's true. I hold it very highly. I don't need to believe that there's a bigger fish that has oxygen in it to believe that the Bible is authoritative and beautiful. It's a story, by the way, that is desperately needed today. So it's, if you know what's going on in Gaza, it's that story. It's basically saying, what if we had the people that are considered to be terrorists in Gaza, and what if you were told to go and love them, right? And this one is told, like, I would hate that. I would never do that. And God says, I'll find a way to show you. And at the end of the day, I hate them so much that when they hear about God's mercy, that they love it, and that I'd be angry about it. It's the most realistic and beautiful story, but it's what we need to be doing. We need to be sending Jonahs to Gaza, not bombs to Gaza.
He got like four things in there. Okay, so this mic can be for Chris Down, and then this one can be Jacobian. Yeah.
Okay, Joel, Bay City, Spring Branch. I also lean that Jonah probably was not actually swallowed by an actual fish. I am an inerrantist. I believe that the truth value is vested in the meaning of the author. And so if I think that the book is a parable, then I think that that is okay, that it is not an actual fish that swallowed an actual man. I'm committed to an actual man named Jonah because he is found elsewhere in the biblical record. Okay, so I don't want to be read as saying that I don't know whether or not I'm not uncomfortable with a fish swallowing a man, because I'm not uncomfortable with a man rising from the dead, okay? So if we're okay with things like calming the storm, we're okay with things like healing a leper, I don't have any issue with a man being swallowed by a fish. But exegetically, I read Jonah and I think that is probably most likely a parable. And so it's okay if he wasn't historically swallowed by a historical fish. Here we go.
Jacoby, is there none left? Let's see what you got.
I'm Jacoby Lewis. I hail from Community of Faith Bible Church, Houston. Director of Simulation, teach on philosophy, systematic theology, apologetics. I did a lot of my work at Dallas Seminary under Dan Wallace on textual criticism as well. And so I actually do believe in the Jonah story. And this is the issue that we find, right? I can no longer prove I believe it. I believe in that Jonah was swallowed, but I can't even prove the virgin birth. But I believe that as well. And so that's something that I struggle with, I grapple with the text. But that's what I'm supposed to do, right? And so I'm okay with affirming that story and defending it as well if I need to. So
I think you said that just so we could stay friends, but yeah. I appreciate it.
But I do believe it. Yeah, I really do believe it.
And so, by the way, when we did our Theology by the Pint with Craig Keener a few years ago, he had my back on that too. Just saying. Anyway, I actually don't really care about that. It's just kind of a running joke.
So nice to meet you guys.
So a couple of you are kind of new to how we do this. So I'm going to lob up questions. If you have a thought on it, grab the mic, get after it. And then if you disagree with somebody else or you want to add something, you can talk next. Not everybody has to answer every question. And we are looking for succinct-ish answers. It's hard when you ask a group of pastors to be succinct, but here we go. First question is, what does it mean that the Bible is, quote, God-breathed? How did God, quote, write scripture? Did he possess people, whisper to them? What? Basically, the question is, what is inspiration?
What is inspiration, right?
And so, how did it work?
The way that I would define it is one thing, we're talking about inerrancy, so I would believe that according to definition, inerrancy is a corollary of biblical inspiration, right? And so when you look at 2 Timothy 3 and it says that the scriptures is God breathed, basically what it means is that God moved. He moved in such a way as to superintend what he wanted the writers to say within scripture without compromising their personality, without compromising their ethnicity, and without compromising the genre in which they were writing, the language they were using. That's what I would believe and would state is biblical inspiration, right? And so you would have to also go further to define inerrancy from there, because that's where you go with inerrancy, but I'll just leave it there for the minute.
Like, right up on it. Evan will make you quieter if you need to be quieter.
All right, word. Yeah, I actually agree with most of that. What I think is helpful in what Jacoby just said is the distinction between inspiration and inerrancy, and actually prioritizing one versus the other. And that kind of gets back to the earlier moment in our conversation between Joel and Richard, just that nobody here is trying to jettison biblical authority. That's not what's at stake. Correct. And also, you don't need inerrancy to try to dig deeper into scripture. Or to sort of cultivate humility. That inerrancy is kind of one way to do that, but that inspiration is the deeper claim. It has to do with the source of Scripture. Also, the purpose of Scripture is important to pay attention to as well. It comes from God, God breathes it, and it's oriented towards making God known. That's the purpose of it. And for neither of those purposes is inerrancy necessary. That you can say, fully lean into, that Scripture comes from God, God superintends it, and also that it serves God's purpose adequately, fully, thoroughly. God makes the divine self known through Scripture, and I don't need inerrancy to do that.
No, go ahead.
I would just add, I think the challenge we're talking about in this room, and I think inerrancy, we have to, I think Richard appropriately asked, like, what's helpful about it? So what I would suggest is it's a little bit like all of us that have a red cup, all the men at least with a red cup, gathering in a circle and trying to prove who loves their wife the most, right? There's this sense of, like, I love my wife more than you love your wife. Like, we've kind of done this with the Bible. And there's this thing that I think we have to remember at the end of the day. Like, I love the Bible. I mean, I love the Bible. I've devoted my life to reading it well and studying it well. But I love God way more than I love the Bible. I love the Bible because the Bible points me to God. And for many of us, the word inerrant is not only not helpful, I would say it can be hurtful, and that it turns the Bible into a golden calf. And if the Bible becomes your golden calf and you worship the Bible and you miss the God of the Bible, you have made a huge mistake. So this false defense of there is no error becomes a way to brag about a love of the Bible that I'm not sure is helpful for any of us spiritually. I will also say that I have a unique perspective, that I spent 10 years of my life leading a Bible translation project. So I got to work with 65 plus scholars and writers to translate the whole Bible, right? And so I spent time studying Greek and Hebrew, and I think we lean into it and we learn a lot. But if you've translated any language, if you've even tried today, I'm trying to translate what will be my Easter sermon into Spanish because I need to preach part of it in Spanish on Easter, right? It's so hard to translate. It's so hard to get. And when you're dealing with an ancient language, like, you have no idea. It's just so complicated. We had passages that we were trying to translate in the Bible, and I would have scholars disagreeing about this or that. You get to places like Job, and you're dealing with ancient, ancient language, right? And in fact, I tell this story from time to time because it's comical and it's painful. It's maybe more painful if you're caught up on this. But we're dealing with Job, and I'm working with who I consider to be one of the best Hebrew scholars on the planet. If any of you know Trimper Longman, he's brilliant and smart and amazing. And I'm asking Trimper, at the end of the day, I've dealt with multiple scholars, and they're saying, we think it means this, and we think it means this. And I said, Trimper, what do you think this passage means? And he said, Pastor Chris, this passage either means Job went up the mountain, or Job did not go up the mountain. I said, that is very helpful, Trimper. I'm very grateful. We will flip a coin as we translate Job. Now, here's the thing. This is what I would say is better. What I would tell you is I don't believe the Bible's inerrant. I believe it's perfect in every way that it needs to be perfect. It has a perfection that couldn't be described in inerrancy. It doesn't matter where Job was on the mountain. Like, that's not the point of the story. But if you get caught up trying to say there is no error and I'll fight you and my wife's hotter than yours and I love her more than you, it just gets weird. And that's kind of where I feel like we've been caught in this process.
So I saw two people, wait, all of y'all gave me a look like, can I go next? But none of you saw the other ones give the look. I'm going to ask Colin and then someone from this end. I saw Jacoby make a face. Ooh, a face. Okay.
Yeah, I just wanted to say sort of thanks for that, for Brother Chris. Where I'm coming from is also from Bible translation. I actually started off as a wannabe Bible translator and interned with Wycliffe overseas, and so that's kind of where I'm coming from is that set of concerns and interests. But the golden calf piece might seem like a throwaway in terms of, like, you know, accusing inerrantists of being, you know, idolizing scripture. But I'm also Reformed, and that directly informs how I think about scriptural authority.
Real quick, what do you mean when you say that? Because not everybody knows it.
So what it means is emphasizing, for me, it means emphasizing God's glory, God's sovereignty, God's providence. And there's a way in which inerrancy is making claims for a created human artifact, a human production that exceed what really ought to be said of human productions. So that just as Protestants, I mean, no disrespect to my Roman Catholic or Orthodox siblings in faith, but, you know, Catholics can say things about, say, papal authority, the Pope is infallible, or that Mary is sort of sinless, and we Protestants oftentimes feel that that's saying too much about creatures made by God that have a divine purpose, you know? Mary was indeed the mother of the Lord. That's a very high dignity, but we don't need to go further than that. And to go further than that is to claim too much for a created human person. Similarly with a created human object, that scripture is adequate to God's purpose. It does what God intends it to do, to make the divine person known, but To say it's inerrant is to say too much. It's to sort of divinize something that really is still, at the end of the day, a human human work. A human work that's appointed and sanctified by God, that's thoroughly used by God, that meets God's purpose completely. But it still is a human thing at the end of the day.
Okay. So I'm coming at this from a perspective of somebody. Both Colin and Chris have done a lot more work in Greek and Hebrew translation than I have. Okay, so I'm in the middle of my Master's of Divinity. I'm a student. Like, this is not, I'm not an expert in this. I reject the idea, guys, that this idolizes Scripture. I reject the idea that it is, you know, Colin, I respectfully, like, I agree that it's a human document. I also think that it doesn't go far enough to say that it's also a divine document. Like, it's also the Holy Spirit breathing out these words. And I understand that we can talk about the autographs, we can talk about the originals and how we don't have those and what's the gap between the originals and what we have now and all those sorts of things. I reject the idea that that because I say that it is in it, without error, that that somehow means that I am now trying to like take shots at somebody. Like, I think probably there are some people in this room that are stronger on inerrancy than I am. That's okay. You probably think that I'm like the wrong person for this conversation. Okay, no problem, right? So we can do that, but I don't think, Chris, that this leads to a sort of like measuring contest or like punching match or like, I'm not trying to fight anybody. I'm just asking like, how do we go about determining what is and is not error? And I just would love an actual answer on that.
Okay, I would like to point out that somebody texted something about inerrancy. What does inerrancy mean when it comes to being pithy? Because we have been on this question for 18 minutes, and we have like 60 questions. So I'm going to move us on, and I'm going to ask to try to say things faster. Okay, here we go. I got two questions that are about Paul and the New Testament, obviously the New Testament, so I'm going to ask them together. One says, was Paul a misogynist? And the other one says, what about the parts where Paul says he's speaking, quote, as himself? Is that part not inspired by God? Yeah.
Can I just say, sort of about the Paul misogynist question, that based on the definition given by...
Joel
over here, yeah, that inerrancy can't actually resolve that. That what he said is that sort of inerrancy, which is usually defined as kind of that Scripture is without error in what it proposes to teach, that that's effectively like a wax nose, that many scholars can drive a truck through that. So it doesn't actually resolve any of the questions interpretively in advance. This is what has gotten inerrant scholars in trouble historically, is to say when they, like for example, Robert Gundry back in the day, got in a lot of trouble with the Evangelical Theological Society for saying that Matthew is midrashic. That, for example, the resurrection of the saints in Matthew, or events in Matthew's infancy story, that these are a well-established Jewish kind of practice of interpretation, that the audience and readership would have known that, oh yeah, that's not meant to be a historical reference. That's meant to signal this is an end times event, that God is ending, kind of bringing the kingdom to completion, or something like that. So, in other words, inerrancy is just saying it's true according to its sort of historical genre and purpose. All I'm saying is inerrancy doesn't actually do as much work as most people who are proponents think that it does. So that might seem like a flip question with Paul and misogyny, but inerrancy actually doesn't answer it in advance. It's not the right tool to solve that question.
So again, just we're talking about Paul being misogynist and the parts in the New Testament where he says, I speak as myself.
I don't want to say much about this. I would just say, I think many of us are reading Paul so poorly, and that I think if we read Paul as a person who says, I am the sinner of all sinners. I am this man who's encountered God and been transformed by it. I think we would read so much we said a lot more humbly. And I think many of us are taking offense to parts of Paul that are challenging. I think we have to relearn a new way to read Paul. But I agree. I don't think inerrancy is at the heart of the question.
Did you want to say something?
Yeah, I would agree. I would say that I don't think it is. But I think what we have to do is also be humble enough to admit that when we're reading the text, and when we're reading those like Paul, that sometimes it's difficult to understand. That's humility in and of itself. Sometimes it's difficult to understand exactly what's being stated, maybe when he makes a statement. Now, a lot he has, but just as much as it would be in the apocalyptic language. Just some of that, it's very difficult to understand. Even reading Greek, even studying under people who are authorities, like Daniel Wallace, who's an authority on textual criticism, and Greek, you know, who I've studied under. So we have to be humble enough, I think, to admit that sometimes.
So what about the part where Paul says he speaks as himself? Is that like an exception? He's like, this part isn't from the Lord.
This is a quote from 1 Corinthians where in one part he's quoting the Jesus tradition and another part he's not. So it's not him saying like, hey, this is God speaking and this is not me. And then another part he's like, this is me speaking, this is not God. It's in one part he's saying this is a quote from the Jesus tradition, what we would later call the Gospels. And then later he's saying this is not from the Jesus tradition. This is me. So, you know, this would still be scripture.
But I also think that one of the things that we passed over quickly, and I was trying to get back there, is that we're talking about inerrancy, but we really skipped over inspiration, mm-hmm. right? And that it's God-led. What Paul is stating and what we're stating about inerrancy, which is a corollary of biblical inspiration, is that what he's saying as an authority, as God led the human writers in being authoritative, that what he's speaking is true. No matter what you think about it, it's true. He's being truthful about the statements that he's making. Not that there's absolutely no error in copies, right, or any of those things, right? So I think we skipped over it a little bit, but we need to kind of sit down a little bit on what we mean when we talk about biblical inspiration, because that helps you get to inerrancy, and from my perspective.
I am going to move us on. I will say, if you guys are all cool staying a few minutes after, if people want to come up and pepper you with questions, awesome. They had to say yes because I asked them on stage. The next question is taking us to some tough stuff from the Old Testament. I do not think you guys are going to answer this fully tonight, but I will refer you to our podcast where we've had multiple episodes on the issue of the violence in the Old Testament, especially Paul Copan and Adam Harger and some others. So check out our podcast, Theology on Air. You could subscribe right now in your seats. But here's the question. If one accepts inerrancy, how does one deal with the conquest accounts in the Old Testament where God seems to command the Israelites to kill whole nations, including babies? If one accepts inerrancy, how does one deal with the conquest accounts in the Old Testament where God seems to command the Israelites to kill whole nations, including babies? Keeping it light.
Does this mean we can't answer if we don't?
Everyone can answer.
Okay. I haven't said anything, and that's lame. I should say a lot of things. I'll go before the Hebrew Bible scholar does. My opinion, you have to read it in full context. So, right, you read Deuteronomy 20, where God talks about, there is a precursor to the commands that happen in Joshua, the commands to destroy the land, and you get this command to destroy the entire nation. And make sure you utterly what's the phrase used there? Utterly utterly wipe them out, totally destroy them. And then afterwards, make sure you don't intermarry with their wives, with their women. Wait, but you just told me to utterly destroy them. What do you mean don't marry their wives? How am I supposed to marry their wives if I'm supposed to utterly destroy them? Anyway, it seems very clear here that there is. What's the word I'm looking for? Hyperbolic. Yeah, there's hyperbole going on, and I think too what is happening here is what is being utterly destroyed is national identity, which this is maybe a difficult thing to discuss briefly, but national identity is the thing that would be completely destroyed, in that the you are wiping them out utterly, thus inviting them in, and by inviting them into. The nation of Israel, but I'll stop there.
I'd say again, just that inerrancy is not really the right criteria here. That there's a more basic decision about what is God doing in the world? Who is God? What is the character of God? Did God make the world good? Does God purpose to draw close to us as creatures? Does God purpose to save humans? And that instead of making Scripture kind of this outlier to all that, where we kind of develop our own criteria for what should Scripture be? What is our benchmark? It should be super historical. It should be scientifically precise. It should be whatever it is we want to do. I'm suggesting we should build Scripture back into the network of theological commitments that we already have about who God is, who Jesus is, what God is doing in the world, and to sort of say that about Scripture that Scripture is a good, maybe it's a good creation by God. Maybe it's part of what God's saving work is in the world. Maybe it's part of regenerating people. Maybe it's part of training people in righteousness and so on. And so instead of isolating Scripture, then we first situate it back into our basic theological framework. And then we have sort of another several set of moves to try to decide about how to interpret any given difficult passage. But again, I'm just saying inerrancy doesn't actually resolve very much when it comes to big, difficult questions like the conquest of Canaan.
Like I said, we can use inerrancy, we can use authority, we can use infallibility. I don't care what term we use. The question is, did or did not God command the Israelites to do that? Now, we can go into the context. I agree 100% with Richard about ancient Near Eastern war epic as a genre that we know a great deal about now, right? And that there's hyperbole that's being used there. I also think we need to mention that God says repeatedly to the Israelites in Deuteronomy, in Numbers, to drive them out. Not just harem, right? He's very specific about who harem meaning, guys, that is the Hebrew word that is utterly destroy, okay? He's very specific about a couple of towns in the hill country that he says utterly destroy. Four answers on that, on why are those, we're not going to get into this all tonight. Read Michael Heiser, read Joshua Ryan Butler, read Paul Copan. But the question is, did the Israelites get it just whole cloth wrong? Did they attribute to God something that he never said? I can't go there because I don't think that there's anywhere in Scripture that says that, okay? I don't understand how. Where is the evidence? When Jesus says blood of Abel to that of Zechariah, he says from Genesis to Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles, this is Scripture. This is authoritative. He affirms.
He didn't say that though. He didn't say authoritative. He did. That's not the words that he used.
Do you think that he vests meaning and value in that?
I think he engaged in the Scriptures in a Hebrew midrash sort of way that is not at all the way that you're talking about it in a modern scientific way in the last 500 years. And so I don't want to interrupt you, but when you say Jesus said something, like, that's not what he said. That's not. And I hate this passage, by the way, and I don't really want to talk about it in front of a bunch of people. But I will say, like, I could not defend that position, like, to say that they got it right. Like, I don't think they got it right. I don't think they heard God correctly. I think we have a human reflection. Anybody here been broken up with someone, and they told you they broke up with you because God told them to? Anybody? Like we have a tendency to blame God for our mistakes, right? And I think these were human beings that wiped people out, and they thought God told them to. But I don't believe that God told them to kill babies.
Where do you get that idea?
But Jesus, okay. You translate the whole Bible through the lens of who
Chris.
Jesus is, and there's nothing about Jesus that would tell you that killing babies is ever acceptable.
Okay.
There's nothing.
Luke 20. Are you real? Like, okay. The parable of the vineyard owner and the
wicked... I just preached on it. I'll preach on it forever.
So Jesus is going to cast... Guys, look. Jesus is going
Matthew 22.
To cast people into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.
No, he's not. It's a parable. It's a parable. No, he's not.
Okay.
This is the parable, by the way. I was preaching this passage. Go ahead. I'm sorry. It's not Jesus sending people into darkness. It's a parable about... to the Pharisees, to say to them, like, this is the thing. You guys think that you're all 12-hour workers. And I would say, we're here. I actually bought 100 pieces of pollo campero, and I went to Home Depot to ask day laborers what they thought of this story, because Matthew 22 is about day laborers that work all day, and some of them get paid a full day's wage, even though they worked 1 hour, right? And this is what I would tell you. Like, this is what I think the parable's saying. All of us, we all think we're 12-hour workers. We all think we got what we deserve, right? But none of us got what we deserve. You, guess what? You're a one-hour worker. I'm a one-hour worker. I got more than I deserve. Like, it's a parable. It's not about, like, Jesus wants to throw people out into the darkness. I don't think it's about that at all.
Why is it he wants to? Like, why? This is a straw man, right? Like,
Jacoby, I need you to switch spots with Joel so we can... No, I'm kidding.
Like, I'm just asking, like... Where do we get you? We go to this straw man of like bloodthirsty,
I don't
wrathful.
Think it's a story about Jesus. So that's the, I think it's an example. He says it's an example of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a place that we get more than we deserve. That's what I think. I think we all get more than we deserve.
I agree with that.
So, but part of what you just said was like, it was about throwing out into the
darkness.
No,
it's not about that. I said it involves that. That's the last word of the parable, right? Like, so does God reserve the right to enact judgment on people?
Whoa. Let's let them do the talking.
Yeah.
Does God reserve,
reserve the right to enact judgment?
It's all God's right, right? I mean, I think the most popular phrases in heaven are going to be like, hey, where's so-and-so? And like, how'd you get here, right? Like there's a sense of like, wait, who's... But it's all because God's choosing. It's not like we don't get to choose. So
I'm not saying
but
I get
there's
to
nothing,
choose.
But back to the original text. There's nothing in that that tells me about the person of Jesus or Matthew 22 of that parable that tells me that God is about killing babies ever. There's just nothing in it. So I have to, this is the thing, I have to translate the whole Bible through the story of Jesus if I'm a Christian. So I'm not viewing the Old Testament on its own. I have to look at it. And if it doesn't fit with the life and the teaching of Jesus, then it doesn't fit for me, at least. So that would be one of those passages that I think would really lead people astray if we really believe that's what God was telling. And we're all free to hold it. I don't personally hold it any more than God told me to break up with you.
Yeah, yeah. I think at the end of the day, when we look at it overall, right, we have to ask the question, who is God and the nature of God? And can, as Joel put it, can God judge? Does he have the authority to judge? Now, one of the things, when we get down to babies and we get emotional, very emotional about that, because guess what? That pulls it pulls heartstrings. I have three daughters. It would pull my heartstrings all day long. But also, one of the things that we have to read, if you're reading the text through the lens of Jesus, you have to also understand that God the Father did not spare his only begotten Son, who is sinless. Now, if he didn't spare him for your sin, what does that now show God to be? And can he judge other humans in any other capacity? That's what you have to look at it from a Christological perspective. He didn't spare Jesus, and he was sinless. And that's period.
Okay.
I also think that we're being so narrow, so myopic on this in the conquest narratives, because in the prophet Habakkuk says, what is going on, God? I don't understand what's going on in the world. And God says, I'm sending the Persians against you. He actually says that he is using a foreign nation as a proxy to judge Israel, and that he takes responsibility for that. Throughout the Psalms, David and other psalmists say that God is the one who goes before them and wins the battle. Okay, so I'm not like, it's not just Joshua. Guys, I know, I'm with you that Joshua is a hard book to read, but let's not pretend that it is, that the Old Testament and New are shot through with difficult passages if you don't think that God can go before his people and win the battle. I don't know what you do with any of the prophets. I don't know what you do with half of the Psalms. Joshua, King David, it's all being this very, like, you've got a, I mean, Colin, you were talking about a wax nose earlier for inerrantness. You want to talk about a wax nose, make the Old Testament, any of it, make sense. If you remove God's ability to judge and use his people or other people as a mechanism or a means by which he exacts judgment.
I'm going to let this end go one more time. Also, I'm just going to say it. I've never heard wax nose before tonight. Am I alone on that? Okay. Colin?
Yeah, I was just going to say, this is a very good, sort of rich theological discussion about the character of God and judgment in Scripture, but we're not really talking about inerrancy. Inerrancy can't solve these sorts of questions.
Everyone take a drink. That's the new Colin drinking game.
I want to throw in one more complication here besides just that observation, which yes, I've made already several times. And that's just, we talked about briefly about inspiration and inerrancy, sort of two other words. Authority has been a big sort of concept here. You know, some of us want to max out on the authority of Scripture, and the others see that, you know, authority somehow under jeopardy. And I would just say that, again, Scripture in its own self-presentation, authority makes sense with certain parts of Scripture. Yes, Moses was an authoritative lawgiver, having sort of authoritative law. That makes sense. But other parts of Scripture, an authoritative psalm or an authoritative Job, this is a category mismatch. We need something else to describe how Scripture is supreme for us as Christians, how we get to know God through this Scripture text, how it instructs and forms us, how the Spirit of God uses it, but not authority, at least for those sections. And I'd say the Gospels as well. Jesus says things that are really like authoritative, but he also teaches in parables. And a parable is not really an authoritarian, authoritative kind of thing. It's more of a puzzler. So again, authority, it's getting a lot of play, maybe not the right category for all of Scripture. We need some other vocabulary to describe how Scripture works in our lives as Christians.
All right, so maybe that's our next Theology by the Pint. Okay, I don't know what that word would be, but yeah. Next question. If biblical inerrancy is so important, how do we explain that most of Christians for most of history did not have access or ability to read the Bible and yet faithfully follow Jesus? If most Christians for most of history could not personally read the Bible, could it be true that we've made the Bible an idol in American evangelicalism?
The Bible has always been central to Christian worship. The reading of the Scriptures has always been a key part. So I don't want to be coming across as saying that the Bible is not important to being a Christian. So, right, another question where only the non-inerrantists are supposed to answer, but I'm going to answer it. The Bible has always been, so I come from a tradition where reading the Bible is like a spiritual formation number one. This is the main way that you get to become like Jesus. Sure, prayer is a pretty close second. Serving the poor is good. But the main thing you're supposed to be doing is having a quiet time at least once a day. You should probably have a devotional quiet time in the morning and then a study quiet time in the evening. I still come from this, it's really difficult for me to say that there might actually be other ways that God does speak and does form outside of reading the Bible. But I never, ever in a million years would ever want to indicate that the Scriptures were not central to Christian worship. They always have been. Just because people couldn't read didn't mean that the Scriptures weren't important to them. The Scriptures were heard all throughout. I mean, right? If any of y'all have ever gone to a Catholic or an Orthodox service, is Scripture or an Anglican service, right?
Hey.
Scripture is read the entire time. Scripture is sung. We love our songs that really make our hearts feel good. I'm a charismatic, so I'm all for that, right? But if you read a hymn, a lot of them are literally just Scriptures put to song. Scriptures have been central to Christian worship since way before literacy was common. Anyway, that's my thing.
If anybody else doesn't want to go, that was terrible syntax, but then we can move on. Yeah? This next one is for the J's over here, Jacoby and Joel. But anyone can answer. So how do you know that the Book of Mormon is not inerrant?
Well,
I wish y'all could have this up close to Jacoby's faces during that.
You know, I got to fix my faces over time.
No, they're great. They're great.
I actually taught a good bit on Mormonism over in Maputo, South Africa, and Mozambique. And so you're dealing with, men like Joseph A. Smith and all of these things that are wrapped around that. But the reason why I would affirm inerrancy specifically on my end and to know that what they're saying is not true is because of the biblical claim that Jesus makes in John 17, 17, and that he says that the word is true. Mm. Now, what we also know that I also know that what they say is inaccurate is because most of statements from the Bible has been copied by the Book of Mormon. So they copy actually the text. And so they're cribbing and committing a very, very big fallacy, right? So I know what mine would be true because you're copying mine. So at the end of the day, we both can't be wrong about that. Somebody has to be right and somebody has to be wrong. And so mine goes all the way back, right, into the Old Testament, manuscripts, etc. And so we have the history, we have the text, but we also have the authority from Jesus himself, right, in stating that. That's what I would
You say. Said something that reminded me of another question. I can't find it, but somebody out here did send this question in. It was basically asking, we keep referring to it as the Word of God, and I feel like the question said that the Bible never calls Scripture the Word of God, but they call Jesus the Word of God. Not they, but it. So
that
maybe
would be
you
John
1:1,
right? I mean, obviously, I don't know if they're making reference to John 1:1, but that would be John 1:1, that he is the Word of God, right? He is the logic. He's the logos, right? He is the fit-framed logic of central to what God is doing. And so I would believe that. But again, I would still stem on John 17:17, and that Jesus himself said that the Word of God is true, that the Scripture is true, and he stands on that.
Just a sort of intermediate position there. So yes, of course, John's gospel celebrates, you know, Jesus as the Word. But the Word in, I think, the Pauline writings, which again, inerrancy is not going to solve in advance, whether all of those whether all of those were written by Paul himself. The Word that Paul exhorts to be preached is not Scripture, and it is not Jesus. It is the announcement of good news about Jesus. And so this is sort of a third thing here in the mix, is the Word of God as the apostolic announcement of good news.
Chris, did you want to say something? I thought maybe I saw you. No? Oh, okay.
I think Colin nailed it. I mean, Jesus is not talking about a Bible that didn't exist at that point. So we don't need to belabor the point. But the Bible as we know it was not in its current form. So it's hard to quote Jesus on that.
Sure. Yeah. This is not a secret, guys. This is like well attested that when the New Testament refers to Scripture 99% of the time, they are speaking of the Hebrew Bible. It is also true that in 2 Peter 3:16, there is a fascinating statement where Peter says that the writings of Paul are difficult to understand, and many who are uninformed and misguided distort them as they do the other scriptures. Now that's a fascinating statement, where the scriptures are the New Testament writings of Paul are associated with the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures. Okay, and so it's not so simple as like, well, you know, we didn't have the New Testament written by then. There was an awareness that what the apostles, the eyewitnesses to Jesus's life and death and resurrection, those people, what they were writing was authoritative in a unique way. And it is not true, if you've read that, like, you know, we didn't have a Bible, a canon, an organization of these books until 300. It is not true. We had over 100 years before the Council of Nicaea. We had a very well-attested set of books that were seen by the church, the witness of the early church, as authoritative scripture. Okay, and so it's, you know, I don't want to get so cute with, okay, well, the Bible wasn't written yet. Well, yeah, but that's not a surprise to anybody that's studying in this area.
Okay, on we go. If the Bible isn't inerrant, does that mean there are other books that are just as useful or better for moral or spiritual life? I thought that was a really good question, whoever sent it in.
No.
Is this something that inerrancy can answer, or would you say?
No, it can't. It can't. And I think this actually, in a way, is related to the question about the Book of Mormon earlier. And if you're in an inerrancy mindset, you're looking for some kind of criteria, some kind of benchmark that can prove, yes, if it rises to this level of historical credibility, if it has this much historicity to it, then it is sort of legitimate as the word of God. And I'm saying those sorts of external criteria, dreaming up some benchmark that Scripture needs to meet in order to be the Word of God, is a losing prospect. We believe, as Christians, we believe Scripture, the Old and New Testament, to be the Word of God because that's just ingredient in what it means to follow Jesus. It means referring to the apostles and to the prophets as the sort of unique, premier witnesses to God. And again, inerrancy didn't need to participate in that.
Totally. I think that counts for a drink.
Yeah, I just add, I mean, this is part of where the Bible is perfect in every way that it needs to be perfect, and that it is beautiful. There's no other book that compares. The diversity, I had a debate years ago when there was actually a Barnes & Noble in Houston, and if you have been on Westheimer, it's now the largest gun store on the planet, which tells you everything you need to know about Texas. But I was literally, I was in the Barnes & Noble that is now a gun store, and I was, they had the Bible in, and a number of books in the Western religion section. And I kept trying to tell the lady there, like, it's not a Western religion. Like, it's rooted in the East. And she was like, I work at Barnes & Noble. Like, please don't argue with me. But the beauty of the Bible, right? It's the collision of the Eastern and the Western worldview, and it's poetry and it's history and it's casual letters written by Paul that, again, they're casual letters. They're inspired. They're beautiful. We learn so much from them. But they're these casual letters to his friends that he loved, and apocalyptic literature, and it's all combined in a library. And maybe the thing that's most misunderstood about the Bible today is that it's not a book, right? It's a library, and it's the most diverse library. And so I agree with Colin. Nothing else needs to be added to it. It's beautiful in all of those ways, and we celebrate it. And just because you don't put this I word on it doesn't mean that you fail to celebrate it well. Like, we celebrate it. It is authoritative. It is beautiful. It is all of those things. We just don't have to add the extra that's beyond. And I think Colin said it really well earlier. Let's let Colin run the rest of the night and say the same things that he said.
I like the fanboy.
Yeah. Well, I think one of the things, though, right, that they're mentioning, right, I've heard cliche words. I've heard words of, it's true. I've heard that it's perfect. Either the word of God is reliable or it's not. Right? Either it's to be trusted or it's not. You're not following Jesus and following the word and, I'm just doing it because it's a harmonized book of certain language. I'm doing it because it's my guide for life. Mm-hmm. Right? And so we use these little words, right? But what we're talking about in inerrancy is it true? Is it true what they're saying? Not that the copier's got a word wrong and there's certain ways, there's multiple ways to spell John or there's multiple ways to spell Mary. If God inspired it and led it and intended it over the human writers, is it authoritative? And as a result of it being authoritative, does God have enough gumption in who he is as a perfect being to allow for them to write something without compromising their will as true, intended for you? That's what we're getting at.
So I guess my reaction to this is, like, this is exactly the simplistic view of the Bible that really led me to nearly disbelief. Mm. I believe that the Bible is true, but to paint it as a simple, it is either yes or no, caused me a lot of issues. So, right, I believe that you brought up the virgin birth earlier. It is not super certain that Paul would have been that certain that Jesus was born of a virgin. Paul tells his gospel account, and he tells the infancy narrative, and he mentions nothing about the virgin birth. Mark, our earliest gospel, probably, maybe, anyway, not important, but also doesn't seem to think that the virgin birth is important enough to bring it up, which to us seems a little odd. Whenever I first learned this, I was shocked. I was like, clearly all four gospels say that say that Jesus was born of a virgin, right? This is like half of our year is looking forward to Christmas. But we have Luke and Matthew, and that's it. I affirm the virgin birth, but like it is not so simple as just, you know, is this a historical event and therefore it is true? There are things that maybe are a lot more troubling to me if I'm trying to look at the Bible as a historical, or as a document that is primarily concerned with communicating historical truths, historicity. Anyway, maybe I just said a heresy. I don't know.
This tags on to the last question, and I see Colin going next, but so I hope you're ready for this. How can it be true or authoritative if it's not inerrant?
Yeah, that's a good sort of following up on the last sort of question. Yes, Scripture is true, but according to what standard? When you hear that affirmation, Scripture is true, you're thinking of something. We preload that with some kind of content. That must mean it's historically accurate all the way down in all the ways that I expect an ancient text can be historical. Scripture maxes out that category, right? Or whatever. Whereas I'm saying those sorts of considerations, those sorts of external criteria that the Bible doesn't itself provide. When we say the Scripture is true, which all of us here affirm that, but I'm saying it is true according to the purpose God has for it. It suffices in God's purpose. I appreciate the language of it's perfect, that it has a perfection to it. But again, I'm just saying that we need to resituate Scripture into what God is doing rather than having this kind of separate consideration. It's true according to whatever criteria that are important to me. I need it to be historical. I need it to be scientific. I need it to be moral in all the ways that matter. That's a dead end theologically. And that's what gets people into trouble, is thinking, coming in advance with an idea, it needs to be true in X, Y, Z ways in order for it to be God's word. And I'm saying, no. It gives me much greater freedom as a scholar of the ancient world of Scripture to say, it is true. I already believe that it is God's premier, unique witness, that it does the work God appointed for it. Hmm. God speaks reliably through it, to God's people, through all ages. But I don't know in advance what that means in terms of the historicity of any particular event. I need to find out about that. I need to research it. And I can sort of let the findings lead me. I don't have to prejudge that kind of stuff because I know it's true, yes, according to God's standard, not to my own historical or scientific or whatever thing I can dream up.
Yeah, I would just add, I do think we've come to this place, or I've come to the place personally, that I look back on my story in the church and I think the passages that historically the church I grew up in wanted to read as literal are often the passages that I read now as poetic, and I don't mean that ever as lesser than. And the passages that they wanted to read as poetic, I read as literal. So in the creation account, you know what I think's literal? Is that God created humanity, mankind, and the body, and that it was good. I think many of us struggle to believe that the body God made is good. Rochelle Palmer, one of the preachers on our team, she's the wife of Sean Palmer, but she, in a sermon recently, said, you know, many of you believe the virgin birth, but you don't believe God actually loves you, right? And you're like, that's the point of it. And so I think we miss so many of these places, right? And it gets ridiculous, the Genesis debates, right? I mean, to say it's literal, like, well, which account? There are two accounts right at the beginning of Genesis. So it just sounds ridiculous when we're talking about it. Like, the point of it is that God is super powerful and he speaks all things into existence, right? Wow. And then he loves what he made so much that he's a gardener. He got down in the dirt and he breathed life into it. And he's intimate and close to it. Like, that's the kind of God I can worship. The God who's powerful enough to make all things and who loves us enough to get up close with us. Like, that, if you think that is bad poetry and doesn't communicate truth, then you're missing it. Like, if you need to make that literal to be important, you're just not reading it. It's beautiful. It's amazing. So I think the categories, I think we're, the questions and all of it kind of try to push us into a cul-de-sac that doesn't work. And at the end of the day, like, it is true. We all agree it's true.
Yeah. And I would say that In addition, there's also a neat little word in the Genesis account, kinegdo, that means as one opposite and complementary. And hey, I agree with you, Chris. Like, it is beautiful. It is poetic. It is true. And there's also this little word that there are scholars out there, some of you probably listen to their podcast, that say, hey, that is a grounding for a heteronormativity, for man and woman, and a fixed nature of that. And what I hear, the reason I say that example specifically, guys, is because what I see pastorally, when we want to abandon things like the inerrancy of Scripture and the pesky I words and things, is that we remove the stuff that really makes us uncomfortable. We remove the conquest account. We remove things like one man and one woman for one lifetime. We remove things that don't fit a certain worldview, right? And we all do this, okay? My tribe growing up was guilty of not caring for the poor and the downtrodden and the orphan and the widow. And so I want to say, like, this is on both sides, okay? But Scripture is the one in whom the authority and, yes, the inerrancy is vested. So that's just me.
Okay, I had a lot more questions I wanted to get to, and I know you guys did too. So I'm, like I said, you can come up and ask these guys your questions later. I will say also, a long time ago, the only time I've ever actually presented at one of our events and not been the MC was on the violence in the Old Testament. So if you have questions about that you want to ask me, I'm happy to talk about it too. I fall in the kind of Paul Copan camp, so if you don't like that. Anyway, couple quick announcements, and then I'm going to ask Mac to come up and, you're right there in the wings. I love it. Just a reminder about the April 11th fundraiser. If you're interested in that, talk to me or go RSVP soon, because it's a small crowd that we're looking for, so that'll be capped. April 16th is our next event, Love is Love? We will be tackling homosexuality. We have Justin Gingrich from Restore Houston, who's going to make a biblical case for an affirming stance, and then our very own Evan McClanahan is going to bring the traditional viewpoint, and it's going to be, we're going to pray that that is a blessing to all of us, even though it's going to get spicy. We are always in need of volunteers for our events, but also for our outreach team, and we're actually looking for a new board member. So I don't know if that's you, or you think, I know a guy or a girl, talk to us. And then lastly, the cards that you're sitting on, please fill those out and turn them in as you're leaving so that we know what you guys want to talk about in the future. Mac, pray us out, would you?
All right, let's pray. God, we thank you just for this day and for the many just blessings that we've received, that we are able to live another day, to serve, to love, to be the people that you've called us to be in this city. And God, we take comfort in knowing that your word says that if we seek you, we shall find you. And God, I pray that that pursuit would be what drives us to know the God whose image we bear and to live out the intended purpose that you have for our lives. Because we know, or maybe we might need to be encouraged today, that any purpose apart from that will never satisfy. So Lord, we love you and pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.